Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us here at this time to receive the communication of your Word. We recognize that as we live in the devil's world and the darkness that is thrown up by the cosmos, your Word provides us a lamp to our feet in order for us to see the true issues of life and enable us to appropriate your grace and live by means of doctrine as we function in the provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would be understood and subsequently made available for recall in order that we might be able to deploy it as we face the challenges that come into our lives. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study. We're discussing the relationship between the Jewish feasts and the events of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ that launched the church age. And we started this before Easter, actually, and it's been going on for several months here. Well, 50 plus days, because Pentecost was just a few weeks ago, and we're just about finished with it. And it's going to segue right back into our previous study that we launched from, that has been going on for over a year, the pre-design plan of God study, because it was at Pentecost that the provision for the church that is defined by the pre-design plan of God study was provided. And of course, that is the unique spiritual life of the church age that relates to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is unique to this time, as we'll see today, and has never existed prior. Now, it will exist in a form during the millennium, but it's slightly different in that stage as well, because we're the only group of people that is the holy priesthood of eternity. And the Levitical priesthood will ultimately be terminated at the end of the millennium when Israel joins the eternal state. And the Levitical priesthood is tied to Israel and its identity as a nation. And of course, that function will cease in that sense at the end of the millennium. But what remains is the heavenly priesthood of the work of the person of Jesus Christ as the high priest and the church in union with him. And so we are the spiritual leadership of all eternity. And our calling that is enabled by the power of God the Holy Spirit is unique because of that, and among other things. So we've seen that the Jewish feasts that relate to the events of the first advent of our Lord are the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, which is the day the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell and fill believers universally, providing the power for the unique spiritual life for believers in the church age. And we've seen that the model and precedence for this unique spiritual life was established by the Lord Jesus Christ during his life on his earth in unglorified humanity at the beginning of the hypostatic union. And this is defined in Hebrews 10:5 and Hebrews 12:2. Now, the body that was provided for our Lord Jesus Christ was provided by God as a means of ultimately providing a propitiation for God. Now, he simultaneously pioneered the spiritual life that we live and lived under the law. And he was born under the law. He lived under the law. In other words, he kept the law. Now, a lot of people get confused by that because they think that the antecedents for our function is the law, but it isn't. The antecedents for our function is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually utilized the power that we have to fulfill the law. And it was only by means of that power system that he was able to function in his unglorified humanity and remain impeccable. And of course, that was a necessary part of the process, because it required an impeccable sacrifice on the cross to provide satisfaction for God. And of course, we always have to view our spirituality from God's perspective, because he defines spirituality. We do not. Now, there are those who attempt to define spirituality utilizing some other system of ritual or works or asceticism or whatever. But that isn't spirituality. At best, it's demon spirituality. And it's not spirituality in any regard, because in the church age, spirituality, as we saw last time, is defined as being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's something that only occurs in believers. And of course, at the moment of salvation, every believer at that instant of time is not only indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, that is a permanent reality, but they're also filled with the Spirit until they commit their first sin, known or unknown. Whether they know it or not, or whether they are aware, unaware of it or not, is not the point. If they commit a sin subsequent to that point, then they're no longer spiritual. No, they're still in the body of Christ, and they're still identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not functioning in the function of the Holy Spirit at that point. So we, as we saw last time, the first problem-solving device, which is acknowledging sin, is the means whereby one perpetuates spirituality. And of course, that makes that a very important problem-solving device, because it's only by means of our function in the filling of the Spirit that we can actually execute the plan that God has for us. And of course, that's the plan that our Lord Jesus Christ pioneered in unglorified humanity. And I specify unglorified humanity because he today is in glorified humanity in hypostatic union. So he retained his identity as a man, and he does today in heaven in glorified body. And that's how he sits at the right hand of the Father per the passage in Hebrews 12:2. He sits there in his humanity. Remember, deity is immanent and transcendent. So it does not sit. It resides everywhere. It's omnipresent. So his humanity, however, is localized, and just like we are localized. And we will have a body just like he has in his glorified humanity. That's how we are like Christ. We are not like him in his deity in any regard. That is his identity with the Trinity, and that is his unique position as the unique one, the God-man, the theanthropos, as if you use the Greek words theos and anthropos together to describe him. And he is the one who is able to touch God and touch man simultaneously, thereby making him the bridge, the only bridge between God and man, which is why it's only in his name that anyone can be saved. And so other religions teach other systems of religion, merit, whatever, they're not valid because they fail to recognize the connection to God that's necessary. They always assume that man can somehow accrue enough righteousness to himself by means of his own works that God will look at that goodness and say, well, he's good enough, we'll let him in. Well, that's not the way it works. That's sentimentality, and that's not absolute. And remember, our point of contact with God as believers is his love. But our point of contact with God as unbelievers is justice. And we're actually held in contact with God's love as believers by his justice. Because he is faithful and righteous, and he is just to forgive our sins when we acknowledge him because of what Jesus Christ did. So we always have to look back to Jesus Christ, because he is the one in whom all of this is possible. And apart from him, none of it is possible. So he maintained his impeccability utilizing the same power system that we utilize. And that's why John spoke of the fact that in this new identity, we do not sin. Now, people get weird about that because they know for a fact that they do sin. And that's the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, telling them, yes, you have failed, and now you simply have to acknowledge it. But in our identity, in that new man in association with Christ, which is another unique characteristic of the church age believer, as we'll see, we cannot sin. So when we are functional in the spiritual life, under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we cannot sin. Now, we have volition. And so when we are tempted, we choose against the Spirit and the Word of God for our old sin nature. And at that point, we give authority to our soul to the old sin nature, and that's when we sin. But we get back into that power system simply by acknowledging sin. So it's a really simple process, and it's empowered by the power of God. So we actually have the capacity to deploy this into our experience on a moment-to-moment basis. And that's where the issue is always choice. Our choices define our reality, because we choose whether to live under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit or to live and persist under the power of the old sin nature, which we have from birth. And of course, that's our identity with the old Adam. And that's why Paul speaks of the two mutually exclusive functions in life. We have the old Adam versus the new. But we're still functional in these human bodies while we have an old sin nature until the resurrection of the church, we still have this pull from that old man that's constantly assaulting us. That's one of the battlefronts of the soul. Remember, we have three battlefronts of the soul that are described in Scripture. We have the old sin nature, we have the world system, which is run by Satan and the devil, and he's created it in mankind because there has to be an alternative. Well, actually, we all start as unbelievers, except for the Lord, of course. So we all start in the world system. We have to start somewhere. And that's the system that God permitted. Actually, we've studied it a while back. Cain developed this system. And it was a system that he architected that was the place where unbelievers could start. But then into this sphere, God presents his gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of grace by faith alone. In today's age, the words are used in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now, in the old day, in the Old Testament, it was Jehovah or Adonai that was the words that were used to describe this individual. But nonetheless, into this chaos that Cain created, and there had to be a place for everybody, God presents his information. And so we have the battlefront in that world system that's in cahoots with Satan, and then we have the battlefront of Satan himself and the demons as we advance. As a believer advances in the spiritual life, they may come under direct assault from Satan and the angels. And we have one example of that at least. Actually, we have two. We have an Old Testament example of that in Job. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 4. And we have Paul, who described being under the assault of a demon when a thorn demon was given to him to attack him and to keep him humble. So advanced believers will come under that assault as well. Most early believers, young believers, will not. That's an advanced stage of application, because that's a place where the believer is placed under incredible adversity, and of course that requires maximum doctrine to function under that pressure. And it's the rare believer that actually gets to that point. Last time we stopped where we were discussing the events of Pentecost that occurred 10 days after our Lord's ascension and session at the right hand of the Father that initiated the church age with the unique ministry of God the Holy Spirit on the earth. And of course, that was when the Holy Spirit was sent. The Lord had spoken in the upper room that he was going to do this, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit was sent that the disciples were even able to understand what was going on. Remember, he spoke to them and says, I have many words to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. And the reason they couldn't bear them is because they weren't functional under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we saw last time, functional with the doctrine that Christ was teaching. He was teaching them a system that was different from what they had accepted and learned from their childhood. And so they had to adapt to that, and he gave them a lot of time to make the adjustments. And we saw where he had breathed upon them right after his resurrection, and they actually had the benefit, the 11, had the benefit of the Holy Spirit through that 40-day period where he was teaching them and helping them to to understand what was going to happen as the church age was launched. And of course, it was formally launched on Pentecost 50 days after the ascension. And, 50 days after the resurrection, I mean. So he ascended, and there was 10 days in between, and that was when we started. But it was then 10 years later that we came into the full realm of Gentiles being brought into the church. So he gave the apostles a lot of time to make the adjustment. It wasn't an instantaneous change, and it isn't an instantaneous change for us. We have to always recognize that God gives us time. He teaches us the doctrine. He allows us to think about it. He allows us to adapt to the new reality, and then eventually he brings in the complete deployment of that new information. So he provides us with the space, I call it grace space, to make the adjustment to the information that we've heard. And even then we have issues with it, as we saw Peter had issues with the idea of the Gentiles and with the picture that was given with the clean and unclean meats. And of course today we understand there are no such things. I mean, there is technically, according to the Word of God, in the Old Testament, the idea of ritually impure animals, but the principle today is that's not true. No one judges you regarding what you eat or drink, and that's not relevant to this day in this time frame, because that's an Old Testament principle. And again, that was provided for the purpose of bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into humanity. Remember, God had to have a channel through which to bring Jesus Christ humanity onto the planet. And the nation that was chosen for that function was the nation of Israel, and specifically the Jewish tribe. So as we've seen in our studies, kind of on the side, not directly speaking to it, but the Lord spoke to the serpent in the garden after the fall and talked about the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so the whole thing narrows down through time. Of course, to understand, in the antediluvian period, the angels violated the rules of engagement and made a full-out attempt to totally destroy mankind via the Nephilim. And there were only eight left, Noah and his family, who came through the flood. And so at that point of time, the seed was narrowed into that one family. And then we see after the flood that it branches out again, and it comes to Noah's son, Shem, and it comes down through Abraham. And so we then have, the narrowing occurring. Of course, that provides a means, a place for Satan to attack more directly. And so God gave Israel a plan, a ritual plan, that was designed to separate them from the world, from the people around them. Now, they were to witness to them, but they were to be separate. And they were to live with an entirely different rule of life. And, of course, to a large extent, they failed that. But it did succeed in providing them with a line to the God, with a line to the Messiah, ultimately through David and down through to Mary. And that was the necessary process. And, of course, we have a totally different mission. Our mission is to be in the world, but not of it. And the way we're in the world is not of it, is we actually associate with the world. We have people in the world that are our friends, but our thinking is totally different. So in a spiritual sense, we are totally different from the world. So our priorities are different. The things we ascribe value to are different. And so we can associate with people. In fact, we'll find, and what we see from Jesus Christ, he actually modeled this. He didn't associate directly with the scribes and the Pharisees and the intelligentsia of his day. They hated him. Well, who liked him? The tax gatherers, the prostitutes, the sinners, people who he was extending grace to. And of course, that's kind of like we are. We're to function without regard to people's predispositions as overt sin, provided that it isn't destroying us in the process. We're to deal with them with integrity and explain to them that that issue is not sin, it's the Son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has solved that problem. They simply have to believe and then live the spiritual life, and he will then gradually remove them from that problem that exists in their life as well. So they, if they understand the power system that he has provided, then they can ultimately learn to live in the world as he did, which means they can live in that new man without sin. And of course, we never ever really get there in this life because of the pressures that we're under, but it's an asymptote. And it approaches that if you live the spiritual life and you function in the spiritual life on a persistent basis, continually advancing in the doctrine, you'll come under greater and greater pressure, but you'll also be able to live under that pressure with absolute happiness and confidence in God and without sin. And remember, the core of our sinning is how we think. It's our mental attitudes, and then that translates into our verbal projection of what we think, because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, and in the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mind, the mouth speaks. And then that ultimately transcends into functional sin, where one overtly does stuff. So it goes through the sequence of thinking, verbalizing, and then physical reality. And so if you nip it in the bud early on as a thought, then you don't go to the overt sin. And James speaks to that. The book of James talks about how thinking ultimately results in our reality of success or failure, depending on which way we function, whether it's under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, or under the old sin nature. And of course, the church age is the place where we have this unique power system that's available. And the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that's teaching us individually what we're to do. And of course, our challenge is to remain positive to the communication of the word from whatever channel that we receive it from the pastor that we've been assigned to, so that we can have that information in the right time. And remember, God always provides us with the information we need prior to the time that we're going to be tested on it. So he provides the information, and then you're going to have a test at some subsequent point as to whether you really believe what you've learned. Pentecost marks the beginning of the church age and the calling out of the royal family of God and the unique provision of the predesigned plan of God for each church age believer. And of course, that goes back to our study that's over a year long, where we have actually been looking at the mandates for the believer in the predesigned plan of God. And we'll go back to that once we get done with this brief segue here in another week or so. It represents the fact that no adversity in life is too great for the believer who's advancing in God's plan. And of course, our Lord pioneered this. Remember, he took this to the cross. He lived on the cross, impeccable, as he was being judged for the sins of the world, with his spiritual life. He committed no sin on the cross, even though he was being totally accused and actually not condemned, but judged by God for all the sins of mankind. And he didn't do any of it. So a lot of the problems that we face in life are when we're accused falsely of things. He was totally accused falsely. Everything that he was accused of was false. It was a misrepresentation of truth. At best, it was a misrepresentation of truth, and most of it was just a flat-out lie. But what did he do? He didn't say a word. He took it because he understood that it was a necessary part of the process for God to deal with man's problem of depravity. And he became that good man for us, as Billy Graham has said. There is no disaster, no difficulty, no trial, no heartache, no problem in life too great for the doctrine that's resident in the soul. And of course, he was, as John says, filled with grace and truth from birth. And so he had maximum doctrine at a very young age, as we see the little bit that's in the Word about how we discuss doctrine with the teachers at the age of 12. So he had a full understanding of what the Bible had to say at a very young age. So he was filled with the Word of God. Of course, he had the benefit of impeccability, and he had the benefit of the spiritual life from birth. Most of us start much later in life. And so we have this long period of time that we've spent under the old sin nature and in the cosmic system, and we have to unlearn a lot of things. Well, the Lord didn't have to unlearn a lot of things. He started in the plan, and of course that gave him the capacity to actually take it farther than any of us ever will. He took it to the greatest depths, or the greatest heights, depending on how you want to perceive it, as is possible. The only place where doctrine engages with the problems of life in the devil's world is from the believer's choice to apply it from their stream of consciousness. So the doctrine has to be in your soul. It has to be something that you've believed. In other words, you've heard it, you've believed it. We've talked about what's called Operation Z in the past, and that's the technical description of how God the Holy Spirit teaches the believer the Word of God and then makes it available to the believer to apply. And ultimately, that application comes under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, too. Because remember, the whole system is a grace system, which means we simply provide the volition. God provides the power. Our only issue, and remember, as you received him, so walk you in him. And how do we receive him? By grace and through faith. We walk by grace and through faith. So there's always the issue is simply, will I listen to the word and apply it or not? And that's where it stops with us. The power then comes from God the Holy Spirit, which again takes us right back to why the power system that's available to us is so important, and why being under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in the filling of the Spirit is so critical. Because apart from that, we may choose or think we want to do the right thing because of some morality issue or something that's non-spiritual that makes us want to make a good choice, but we won't have the strength to carry through on it because we're working at it from the strong side of the old sin nature. And that's where a lot of people fail, is they have good ideas and good intentions and good desires, but minus the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they have no capacity to actually carry through the process. So they fail. They have the best of intentions, but they can't carry it through because they inherently have no capacity to walk that path. They know what a path is, but they aren't under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so they can't go there. That's again why it's so critical for us not only to understand the process and our volition involved, but also to understand the necessity of being in the filling of the Spirit at all times, or at maximum amount of times. And if we recognize a sin of fear or anxiety or worry, that we acknowledge that immediately and get right back under the power system that will actually be able to carry us through and make the good decision from a position of strength, even though it's a hard decision maybe for us in the natural realm. So again, the only place where doctrine engages the problems of life in this devil's world is from the believer's choice to apply it from their stream of consciousness. If doctrine is not in the believer's soul, the believer cannot cope with their problems, and because of their membership in the royal family of God and calling to engage in the real, invisible war, no human solution will work either. You realize that we come under a greater responsibility as believers. In fact, we come under greater pressure. We are become the target, you know, of the cosmos and of Satan. And circumstances, God will permit circumstances to work together in our lives to bring us into testing that others wouldn't have. And so, as a believer, you're not going to get away, I've said this many times, you're not going to get away with things that an unbeliever can. God won't permit it. Remember, He is your Father now, and He's omniscient. And when He knows what you're thinking, then He's not going to allow you to get away with things that the individual that's in the world that's not a believer can get away with. Because remember, that individual is not the Son of God. Not yet. As an unbeliever, they're not. In fact, the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and says, your father is the devil. So God wasn't mentoring them and bringing them along. He was convicting them of the fact that they needed a Savior and they needed to make an adjustment to the believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only point of doctrine that's relevant to an unbeliever, as far as in spiritual sense. Now, there is the issue of establishment, but that's beside the point. In a spiritual sense, the only issue that's relevant to the unbeliever is believing the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's this whole realm of application that belongs to the believer. And so He won't permit us to utilize solutions that had existed prior. In other words, we might have had a solution that used to work for us as an unbeliever. That's not going to work now. He will cause it to fail because He does not want us to trust in the things that man can do. Remember, we have to go going back to Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the man that trusts in mankind and forgets about the Lord. So He won't let us. In the concept there with Jeremiah, they were discussing the fact that Israel or Judah was actually going down to Egypt to align with them to try to take on the Babylonian, or in this case it was the Assyrian army. And ultimately, that wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to succeed in that. And of course, they ultimately were delivered in that particular case. But their alliances were not going to save them. We cannot ally ourselves with the strong side of the old sin nature and succeed either. And that's where the analogy comes in. The old sin nature, even of its strength, even in its goodness, I put that in quotes, but to the world it looks good. And it is good in the sense that it's human good. We've talked about that at length. But it's not divine good. Remember, even our righteousness, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. So what we do that's quote good unquote under the old system is not good. It's at best human good. And it's not good from God's perspective. And He won't allow us to rely on that. So He forces us then into the spiritual life. He forces us, and He does that how? He does that by failure. We fail. And of course, then if we're under the teaching of God, of a pastor who's teaching grace principles, He's not going to condemn you for failure. He's going to say, okay, fine. The solution is simply acknowledge the sin. Get back into the spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit will then teach you the doctrine that you're learning, and you'll then, on a subsequent retest, be able to take it and pass it. And God keeps giving us retests over and over and over again. He gives us retests. There's an unlimited amount of retests with God. You know, the only thing that terminates your retesting is exiting from the planet by means of death, or if the resurrection would occur, the exit resurrection. So in John 6:16-63 we have, these things I have spoken to you so that you may, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So our identity is with Jesus Christ. And of course, he is the ultimate victor. We describe him as the strategic victor, because it's in his victory that all other victories are won. He has set us up in a position of strength in association with him. And again, that's our position. Remember, we're seated with him in heavenly places in the spiritual sense. And we have available to us all of his power. The question we have is, will we actually utilize it or not? And that goes right back to our previous statement, which our volition, our choices, will bring that into engagement or not. And in This speaks to the, and you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So this is your identity with Jesus Christ. So again, the solutions have to come from God, and that's always grace and faith. Remember, God's system never accrues merit to the creature. It always accrues merit to God. So that means it's always faith, because faith is the only system of non-meritorious perception. And it's because of faith, it's grace. So it's us believing that what God says is true, and then living in that reality. And of course, that what it amounts to ultimately is the Word of God becomes more real to us than what we see empirically or what we can figure out rationally. That's the other two systems of perception, or rationalism and empiricism. So ultimately, faith trumps both of them, because faith perceives through what rationalism and empiricism cannot determine into the reality of the invisible God and his desire to bless those who desire to seek him. And that, of course, becomes our objective. Our primary objective is to pursue his righteousness and not our own. In 1 John 5:4, we have, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory, in that it has overcome the world, our faith. See, it's the doctrine ultimately that is. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And what is his word? Faith, the doctrine. So ultimately, we come to a position where the doctrine is more real to us than anything that we've learned from empiricism or rationalism. And when everything contradicts empiricism and rationalism, and faith says it's true, it's true. So it doesn't matter what. If faith says it, if the Word of God says it's true, when it's rightly divided, remember, you have to rightly divide the Word of truth. That's really the essence of our study here right now, because we're recognizing the uniqueness of the church versus Israel. And a lot of the people's problems, they get caught up with looking back to Israel and saying, well, that system applies to me today. Well, no, it doesn't. So if you try to live by that system, you haven't properly rendered the Word of truth. So you have falsehood in your understanding. And you're expecting God to come through for you when you make a decision based on what they were told. And he's not going to. He's going to allow you to fall right on your face when you do that, because you haven't refined the doctrine to address to your specific requirement as a church-age believer. And so that's why it's really, really, really critical for us to understand what actually does apply and what doesn't, and how it is applied. So again, we have an entirely different set of mandates than did Israel, as we've seen and as we'll see additionally. Because remember, the mandates for us primarily revolve around keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, don't quench and grieve the Spirit. Those are the critical mandates. For Israel, it was what? A whole realm of sacrifices and holy days. That's what they did. And ultimately, it was a faith rest life. But they did this whole system of ritual. We don't have any of that. Our system is entirely one of how we think. And so ultimately, that's manifested in what we do. But we're not caught up with details of life that fragment us away from the focus of living the spiritual life, like keeping certain days, eating certain foods, not going here, not going there. So you're free as a believer to go anywhere and do just about anything, as long as, of course, it doesn't violate the protocol associated with the spiritual life. And you don't have a problem. You're not restrained by doing things on certain days or not eating certain things. So you're free to go there. And as a result, then, you're free to be in the world but not of it. invisibly. And of course, that's the point. We're invisibly in the world, but not of it. And nobody can look at you from the outside and know who you are. They can ultimately see who you are by what you might say. And they will identify you by that. And they'll also see who you are by what you do or don't do in certain circumstances. But they really won't know by just casual observance. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world. As a man, he was invisible in the crowd. In fact, the Pharisees tried to kill him several times and he just disappeared into the crowd. They couldn't identify him. He was not distinctive in the sense of his humanity in such a way that he couldn't melt into the crowd and become invisible. And we, in a spiritual sense, are in the world, and we're invisible until we actually open our mouth or something and say something that clearly identifies us with a different viewpoint, which we will have. And as the world goes more and more away from the divine establishment and the principles of God, we're going to stick out more and more. And, of course, that'll be a point of issue when we do that. I mean, that's a good thing, because that's the salt retaining its savor, which is what we're to do. We're to hold to the standard, and there just comes to a point when, if society is going to decline and keep declining, that we're going to stand out as that individual who stands for the righteousness of God and certain moral principles associated with that, as the case may be, and we're not willing to bend. And we don't really care what other people think, because it's really too bad what they think. You believe because you understand the doctrine, and that's more real than anything else. But we're going to be faced with those kinds of challenges in this invisible war. And of course, as the nation declines, as it seems to be doing, we're going to be more and more obvious. And the people that are, but it's not going to be something that you're forcing on people. Remember, your objective is to be a reconciler. We don't make issues of sin. Sin's not an issue. How many believers, how many Christians today think that sin is not an issue? Most think it is. They're railing about abortion. They're railing about homosexuality. They're railing about this and this other thing. Well, they should be just shut up. There's nothing to be said about that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your first problem. That's it. After that, learn to be filled with the Spirit. Second problem solved. Receive the communication of Word, and then the Word, and then subsequently those issues will just go away. Because the person will be changed from the inside out. And they'll be a different person, which is what God is after. Not just some person that's conformed to some set of rules that somebody else has created. See, that's the difference. And so those who rail about issues of sin are just as bad as those who are engaged in it. In fact, that's precisely what the Pharisees had with in their time. They had the group of people who were set up on the high point, the scribes and the Pharisees, railing on the tax collectors and the sinners, and they had this diversion in this society where the two wouldn't associate with each other and there was no reconciliation. And who was the reconciler? Jesus Christ. He could identify with both. They were both totally wrong. And he could say, well, okay, if you persist in the spiritual life, your adultery to the woman that was caught in adultery will go away. He says, go and sin no more. That was what he always said. The solution was simply to believe in him and advance in the spiritual life, and the problem would be solved. For the Pharisees, they had to stop being so judgmental and self-righteous. They had to recognize that they weren't good, even though they thought they were. And that's kind of where we are today in our world, when you think about it. So both are wrong. The issue is grace. It's always grace. And remember, our job is to reconcile and to be invisible in the environment as that reconciliation is presented to people. And that's, of course, different from the Old Testament Israelites. Israel was specifically called to be different. Obviously different. Purposefully different. In order to separate them from the nations. Because they had to provide the line of the Messiah. That was their mission. One of them. One of the major ones. The only doctrine that can be used in a disaster is the doctrine resident in the soul that accrues from persistent and consistent perception, metabolization and application of God's Word under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. So in the days of blessing, the easy days, believers are to accumulate doctrine for the disaster days. When one does this, the disaster days become just as easy as any other day because one is prepared. This principle is taught visibly in Genesis 41, 29-36. And of course, this is the story of Joseph. And we've mentioned this before. I'm not going to read this whole sequence, but I'm going to mention what happened here. Of course, we realize, as I've said before, Joseph was prepositioned by God by his brother selling him into to the Midianite traders, so that he would be carried into Egypt and be set up by God and tested and ready to do what's described here. This was why he was placed there. It says, behold, 7 years of this relate, this is his answer to Pharaoh's dream. And this is what caused God, or how God placed Joseph in the position second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he, again, he prepositioned him years earlier. For what reason? To preserve the people of God. There had to be a line to the Messiah. And God knew that there was going to be a time of economic disaster in an agricultural world. That's called a famine. No food. And what do people die when there's doing when there's no food? They die. Well, God made a plan for his people to be in association with the only place in that area of the world where there was going to be food. And it was going to be a long time. It wasn't just going to be a year or two. It was going to be 7 years. And more than that, 14. It says, behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming on the land of Egypt. And after that, 7 years of famine will come. Now, 7 years of famine are certainly going to run you out of food in your basement. There, it's going to take you, take it right down to nothing. And then some. And all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So we're going from 7 years of super prosperity to 7 years of absolute total nothingness. Now, if you're prepared, you went from 7 years of hard work to 7 years of vacation. Hey, let's go to the beach. That's the way to view it, and that's precisely what they were told to do, basically. But you had to, guess what? During that 7 years, you had to be ready. You had to be storing up the land, the prosperity, so that it could be dispensed during the 7 years of famine. So the abundance will be, the famine will be so bad that the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now this is omniscience explaining what's going to happen for the next 14 years. Now the principle exists in our lives, and we're going to see that in Ephesians 5, where we have times of prosperity where we're to take advantage of it and store up the doctrine so that when we get into those times of famine, we can deploy it. So from a spiritual perspective, remember, Israel is physical. Israel is land-centric. Israel is visible. The church age is invisible. It's spiritual. It's heavenly. But the principles remain. And so as for repeating this dream of Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and he will quickly bring it about. So he goes on to discuss how God set Joseph into that position. And as we see through the course of time, ultimately the famine did occur. And it reached beyond Egypt into the area where Jacob was, Israel was with his sons. And they sent their brothers down to Egypt because they heard there was still food in Egypt. And indeed, ultimately, that's how God brought Israel into the land. And of course, that has a whole spiritual thing, or into Egypt, I should say, it has a whole spiritual thing of how God brings Egypt being a type of sin, how God brings believers out of the status quo of sin in the world. And of course, there's all kinds of analogies that are made there. But nonetheless, Joseph was prepositioned by God to deal with that prosperity and to properly understand how he was to store it up so that it could be dispensed, so that the whole area could survive that disaster. So we have these cycles in history. We have the up cycles and the down cycles. And we may be in a down cycle now in our country. Probably are to some extent. How deep it is, we don't really know. If you think about it, if you go back for the last several years, there's been some up cycles too. So if one prepared during the up cycles, one can be in a position of strength in the down cycles. And we shouldn't consume everything we have when we're in an up cycle. That's one of the evil things that happens. And of course, unfortunately, that seems to be what our nation did to a large extent. But the principle here is to set aside provision that God has provided for us in the up cycles. And in a spiritual sense, Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. So this is our function in the spiritual life, to function with wisdom with regard to the doctrine that's available to us to be received. Making the most of your time, for the days are evil. Do not then be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then what's he go right into next? the mandate. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So what happens when you have super great prosperity? Well, people, things get easy. We can go have binges. We can have a good time, go to the beach. We can have a picnic. We can have a few beers, whatever. That's what the natural human being is going to do in times of prosperity when they're just overflowing with blessing. Back off, take it easy, have a good time. But that's not the point. The point is to be filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit then provides us with this discernment to deal with that uptrend in society, in history, and actually then store it, in our case, the doctrine into our souls. So that when the down times come, and in our lives, it's not necessarily a period of time, but when the test comes, when the test that comes upon us that God permits after the doctrine was made available, then we can actually, I learned about that. I can deploy that doctrine in my soul, and I can deal with that problem and be victorious in it. As the Lord did on the cross. He dealt with that with the power of the omnipotence of God. Doctrine resident in his soul and the Holy Spirit enabling him. And so he was able to deal with that with power. And he completely passed that test. And the same with us. We won't have that same test, nowhere near the same magnitude of test, but we still have tests. And so the principle here is for us to learn the doctrine when we have the chance. And then make it and continue in positive volition. Don't go off in the weeds thinking it's going to be always happy and good times, because it's not. And we have these cycles in history that go up and down. And we cannot expect yesterday to be an indicator of tomorrow. Now, it might be, but there's no assurance of that. And we have to be prepared for whatever eventuality occurs. Pentecost marks the complete separation of Israel and the church, apart from the fact that both groups include the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Israel and the church are totally separated. They're not mixed in any regard. In fact, as we will see, when an Israelite becomes a member of the church, they're no longer an Israelite from God's perspective. Now, they still retain their racial identity on the earth, but their association is with the church from that point forward. When a Gentile becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church age, they are a new spiritual species, just like the Israelite is or the Jew is. There is no difference from God's perspective. So actually, right now on the earth, there are three species of humanity, if you will. You have the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. And any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ during this period, after Pentecost, that 1,980 years ago, is that third category. And as a result, there's an entire new program that new species is to function under. Entirely different than either the Jew or the Gentile in their identity. And those, while you retain, again, from a natural perspective in your first birth, your identity there, from God's perspective, you're not there. That's not you. And so you have to change the way you orient to God. You have to adjust to the reality of your situation, which is this new spiritual species. So given this, it's useful for us to briefly contrast Israel and the church. For the church, salvation is by faith in Christ, per Acts 16:31. It's a memory verse. It says, this is speaking to the Philippian jailer, where he asked, what can I do to be saved, in the previous verse. And then they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And the unique thing about this particular passage is that believe is in the aorist tense. And of course, an aorist tense in the Greek is punctiliar, which means believe in a point of time, which is right then, and the reality becomes a permanent reality for you. So there's multiple places where one can explain the idea of once saved, always saved. Well, this is the passage that can be used to describe it using the tenses of the Greek. There are other ways of determining it as well, but we're not going to go there right now. But this is one of them. So this is the principle for salvation in the church. For Israel, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, you have to realize that in Israel, they didn't necessarily know him by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christus is Greek. So they may have known him in another language, you know, in the case of Hebrew or whatever. But the principle was that you will believe in God as he is presented to you, you know, as the mediator, as the Messiah. And that's the issue. And Romans 1 speaks to this reality as Paul speaks to the special relationship that Israel had with God in the Old Testament, and the fact that he had conveyed his truth to them, and they were, as a result of that, the beneficiaries of a special opportunity, which to the greatest extent, they just blew off. They didn't take advantage of it. In fact, it actually caused them more grief, ultimately, because they thought they were something because of their identity in Abraham. And it wasn't their identity in Abraham, per se, that was the issue. It was that they did what Abraham did, and what did he do? He was a prototype of faith. Abraham believed in Jehovah, Elohim, and it was accrued to him as righteousness. So that was the principle back all the way back in Genesis 15, that Abraham set the protocol. In fact, we see that Israel, the racial species of the Jew, if you want to call it that, was created by the believers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so when God relates to that group of people, it's always Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what was unique about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And there was always a counterpoint in all those people. You had Abraham and his brother, I don't remember his name. You had Isaac and you had Esau. Or should I say, you had Isaac and Ishmael. And then you had Esau and Jacob. And what were the difference between these three? Believers, believers, believers. The three. They were, in fact, it got so close that Esau and Jacob were twins. And the only difference between the two was one was a believer and one wasn't. They came from exactly the same family, from exactly the same circumstances. They came from exactly the same place. Everything was the same except one thing. Volition. One thing. Jacob believed, and Esau did not. And that is the ultimate issue when it comes to a relationship with God. And that's what identified the Jewish race, which ultimately became the nation of Israel. Romans 1:1-4 describes this. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is going back to the Old Testament. Remember, when these scriptures were written, the only doctrine they had other than what was being revealed to them in real time by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit under the gifts of apostle and prophecy and knowledge was the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the information that is conveyed to the church is drafted from the Old Testament. It's pulled out of the context of that and placed into the context of the New. Because remember, the Old Testament said nothing about the church. Because there's no prophecy associated with the church except for the beginning and the end. During the church age, there's no prophecy. Zero. Israel is completely defined by prophecy. And we talked about the fact how that this defines the church age as a unique period where there's no limits to the advance of believers. Because there's no prophecy, that means God did not fix it deterministically. Prophecy means determinism. If it's a prophesied reality, it's going to be as the prophecy said. It can't be any other way. Minus prophecy is minus determinism, which means everything is possible, both to the up and to the down. So it's a time of no prophecy, so we have the opportunity on the upside to take advantage of that and to be graced out beyond our wildest imaginations by our advance in the spiritual life. Anyways, the prophets beforehand in the Old Testament concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says here in these four verses that the entire realm of Old Testament scripture pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it completely identified him. And anybody who had eyes to see could read those scriptures and see it. And there are those who did. Men such as David, who was precocious. He understood many principles of grace that accrued exclusively to the church. But he was a beneficiary of it because he read between the lines of the scripture and he lived there. And God blessed him for it. God graced him out. He was a man after his own heart. Not because he was sinless, but because he always acknowledged his sin. And he recognized that the issue with God was simply taking responsibility. and then advancing in the grace that God conveys. Because God's not in the business of condemning us. He's in the business of providing us a system whereby we can be extricated from that condemnation. And His whole agenda is grace. His whole agenda is desire that all men be saved and come to the epignosis knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire anyone to go to the lake of fire. And He's made provision for that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He desires that all men be called unto Him. He's calling all men to Him. Now that people reject Him is their problem. It's their fault that He's done it all. He said specifically in the context of Israel, what else can I do for these people? I've done everything. And they still remain negative. Well, the same can be true for us, said for us. I've done everything. I've saved them. They have the availability of my Spirit. They have my Word. They just need to believe it. They have to need to apply it. They need to do it in the case of simply advance believing, doing the work. In other words, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you are irrevocably saved because of that. And because of that, then you simply acknowledge any known sin and you're instantaneously in fellowship with God and can have total relationship with Him and have no reason for any fear in your relationship with God because He completely solved your problem for you. And all you have to do is say, I did it. Problem solved. And then you move out in the grace He provided because remember, the mercy of God is directed towards our failures and His grace is directed towards our opportunity to advance. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of our subject. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provided for us to be encouraged from Your Word. Help us to recall these doctrines and put them to use in our application as we face the challenges that come into our lives. And we ask You to bring us back safely next time. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.